When I was a child, I grew up in a home that was about 2.5 miles from the coast. This is down near San Diego. And my parents allowed me to walk or to ride my bike. They would not do that today. I watched a film the other night set in London. We have a high interest, of course, in London and are interested in events that go on there. And it was a story about a 75-year-old woman who lost her husband and decided that she would now create her own kind of life. And just showed a scene of this woman walking slowly down a street. And I thought to myself, that was the setting of 19th century London. I wonder how many streets she could walk down today in London safely. The title of the message today is Safety. One of the great things about heaven is the total elimination of danger. Our hearts will be at ease. There will be peace. We will have no fear other than the fear of God. And that fear is the fear that draws you close, full of wonder. Safety is something that we have to pay attention to. Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 to 11 is the passage for the day, and you'll notice that the issue of safety emerges immediately and in a very peculiar way as we begin to read that passage. Join me, if you will, in your scriptures. I'm reading, of course, out of the English Standard Version, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 3. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. And just let your thought rest on it. Isn't that not an odd sentence? Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Going on. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Now, if you were just reading right through the letter, this is a very short letter. It's easy, and I certainly commend and hope that you are doing that now and then. You sit down and read through the whole letter. You might notice a remarkable contrast between the way Paul opens the second chapter of this letter and the way he opens the third chapter of the letter. Let's go back and look at chapter 2. Verses 1 and 2. There we see that Paul opens the letter, the second chapter, with an eloquent appeal that the Philippians would complete his joy. They would take on the character of Christ. He prays that they will have humility and harmony and unity of mind. He says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Now, when you read those words, when I read those words, it brings to mind the picture of an intensely tender-hearted, loving, caring body of people who turn to one another with constant support and comfort and encouragement. But then, he opens this third chapter after with just one sentence where he says, rejoice in the Lord, and then he says, to write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. And then he says, look out for the dogs. What a change. What a change. The transitional sentence itself is instructive. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Tucked inside that statement is a simple truth. We need to think about what is safe. Because there are dangers. Now, the application of just that much is to say to yourself, look, when you get up in the morning and you turn on the radio, you let the radio turn you on in the morning, what are you listening to? When you turn on the television or go to your internet, what do you anticipate? When you walk out the door, greet your neighbor, get in the car, whatever it is you do, how are you approaching the events and the possibilities of the day? Are you gardening? You see, in a fallen world, a wise person uses discretion, being cautious regarding the messages you allow to shape the mind and feed the spirit. Now, that's Paul's counsel to the Philippians when he wrote that letter 2,000 years ago. At that time, there were no radios, there were no newspapers, there was no internet, there were no televisions. You see, you and I live in a world where we are willy-nilly, whether you want to or not, bombarded constantly by messages that are thrown at us, produced by people who do not share our worldview, who do not share our fundamental values, and in fact, do not share a commitment to truth, but rather are constantly seeking to persuade you to make decisions according to their agenda. And to that end, the information that they share is designed to capture your desires, stimulating your desires so that you will then follow through and make decisions according to their agenda for your life. Are we guarded? Are we guarded? As a culture, I think most of us are aware of the fact, there we go, that we have gone the way of Pilate. You might recall the confrontation between Pilate, the governor of Palestine, and Jesus. Jesus at one point said that all those who listen to and follow the truth will follow me. And Pilate's response was, what's truth? There are profound consequences to a culture that abandons truth. When a culture abandons God, it soon loses the philosophical foundation and the moral will to pursue and hold fast to the truth. Such a culture, beloved, is not safe for the soul. It is toxic. And we need to be on guard. We live in a dark time. This is not news to any of us, I suspect. Remarkably, however, if you continue to examine and listen to and observe and try to understand the larger life of the church, not just our own, I would say that this is a time in which what characterizes the church is its deep reluctance to awaken to the reality that the light of God's truth and grace has grown dim. And that the discourse in the world, when you tune in and listen to what's being said on the various media, that that discourse is filled with both fear and confusion. Please understand that the stimulating of anxiety, fear, uncertainty, and not knowing for sure where we're going or what's going to happen is the agenda of many in positions of power wishing to cultivate a deepened dependency upon the state. Proverbs 28:12 makes this comment. When the righteous triumph, there is great glory. But when the wicked rise, people hide themselves. We live in a land where evil is increasingly unrestrained. You know that, and so do I. Not long ago on the internet, that source of enlightenment and wisdom, this fascination, you may have seen this as well, a man who took out a killer in New York, a man who was killing people with his knives, and who, as he struggled to subdue this man, was himself stabbed repeatedly, while two policemen stood not far away and watched. He brought the case up before the court in New York and wanted to have some kind of damages. But the judge said, is that regrettably, the law in New York does not require that the police would protect the lives of its citizens. Ah. When good men neglect to keep governments accountable, evil men will take advantage of our absence and refashion the law in ways that are convenient to their purposes. I made a little note to myself. I said, you know, it would be interesting to talk about what the word great glory means in that statement. When the righteous triumph, there is great glory. You know, glory is fundamentally a statement in Scripture about either the radiance, the bright radiance of goodness, or about the massivity, the strength, the weight. That's the Old Testament term. So when the righteous rise, people feel empowered. They feel like they can meet the challenges of life. They feel that they are strengthened and ready to go out there and take on whatever. But when the evil rise, what do we feel? Hopeless. What can we do? Gather your goods and go to a cave and hope they don't find you. And that is a description of many countries in the world. And I fear it is increasingly a picture of ours. Evil is not an abstract force or general principle in the world. It is specific in its character and its dynamic. The dogs to whom Paul refers, the evildoers and mutilators of the flesh, which he lists in verse 2, all refer to those who in his day were teaching Gentile Christians saved by faith in the finished work of Jesus that they now needed to come back under the law in order to assure their salvation and standing before God. That's what the Judaizers were about. The theological issue here was how one gained security and assurance in their standing before God. Paul is contrasting in these verses two different kinds of confidence, two different ways in which we feel strong and competent and capable within the context of how we live our lives. The first is that found in faith. Too soon. The second, that found in the flesh. You hear the contrast in these verses. We, Paul says, are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. And then he goes on to say, although I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. And then he gives that list. And if you read that list, I wonder how many of us would identify with any of those issues. What Paul says about himself is, I'm, you know, of the people of Israel. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews, after the law of Pharisee. Well, does that grab you? No, it doesn't. Of course it doesn't. In simple honesty, the issues listed by Paul mean little to us. We are not likely in this room to be much concerned with the instructions written down for sacrifices and rituals in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. How many of you have recently read Numbers? I am in the midst of a bunch of lowlifes. All right. They ought to read that because, in fact, if you want to fully understand the dynamics, the richness, and the greatness of grace, you need to have an understanding of the nature of the law and the burden that it puts upon us, which clearly defines the reality of our sin. Oh, well, who wants to read about that? Well, let's move on. The key to understand this section and make application to our lives is, again, verse 3. Please look back again at verse 3. Paul says, we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Now let me try and contextualize that to our situation. He's talking about worship. How do we worship the Lord? More specifically, he's asking the question, how do we glory in Christ Jesus? And then thirdly, how might we be tempted to put confidence in the flesh rather than in faith? You see, the spiritual issue is whether or not we continue to fix our hope solely on the work of Christ, or do we turn away and seek other means for furthering our salvation? Now, the context, again, for Paul's instruction were the efforts of some to reinstate circumcision as necessary for those who would be saved. For starters, I would say, understand that circumcision was a sign of one's participation in the covenant established between God and his people. As a sign of the covenant, the Lord gave it to Abraham long before Abraham had come to long after Abraham had come to faith in God and been reckoned as righteous by faith. That's in Genesis 15 and 17. Circumcision, therefore, always was meant to be a sign of the covenant given as a promise from God and received by faith. It was never the case that circumcision was to take the place of faith, nor that one placed their faith in the sign. In circumcision, rather than in having faith in God of promise and his promises. Circumcision was given to a child on the eighth day of life, according to or by virtue of the faith of the parent. Those living by faith would always give the sign of circumcision to their children, and those who had received the sign of circumcision were expected to be people of faith. Now, both faith and baptism are acts, both circumcision and baptism are acts of worship. As given by God, circumcision is precisely like baptism. In each, we have a sign of faith. In neither is the sign to substitute for the faith. These are aspects of worship. But do we worship? do we worship the Lord according to His instruction? Baptism is a sign of personal faith. It is an act of submission and hope in the Lord. But do we worship the Lord? Paul says we are to worship by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God does not lead us away from obedience to the revealed Word. The Spirit of God leads us to the obedience of faith. We might consider that throughout the book of Acts, we see the ministry of the Spirit of God and baptism of believers in closest association. Believers are baptized. Those who are baptized are expected to be believers. Do we worship the Lord? The issues are not abstract. They're concrete. They're specific. Second, do we glory in Christ? Now, baptism is an easy matter, a simple act. But what about glorying in God? To glory is to exult, is to crow. How many of you have seen a rooster? You know how they are? They're really excited about being a rooster. Why I don't have any of them. Do we glory in Christ? Exult. To glory is to find joy and gladness. It is to experience a thrill of wonder and a powerful assurance. I am Christ's and Christ is mine. Now, what happens to us? The depth and the power, the reach and endurance of glory as a verb to glory in is determined by what has moved us to such exaltation. Two things necessarily come together. If we are going to exult in Christ, glory in Christ. First, there is the true character and worth, including the power of what has moved us. You know, probably the most persuasive, mind-capturing, and idiotic example of glorying in the worth of the object that you are excited about is a young man who has a hot car. Right? Whoa. Okay, sometimes it's a woman with a Mustang. I mean, come on. Anyway, you know, I've talked about this before. The guy can hardly move without keeping his eye on it. Whoa. Ah, right. And he parks in the parking lot out there. And then nobody's going to touch that car. That's an example of glory. We do argue that way with Christ. And don't go up and talk to him, because he'll tell you everything about that car. I don't know anything about cars, so I don't ever go up and talk to him. I just don't want to know all that stuff. Do we glory in Christ? Do we glory in Christ? What is the true character, worth, and power of what has moved us or laid hold of our imagination, stirred up our confidence and our hope? That's the one side. On the other, there is the degree of our engagement, which has to do with the depth of our understanding and belief. Now, I'm sure it is no surprise to anyone here that there are people who glory in silly things. There are passions which burn brightly, but in the end they burn away the soul. And all that is left in the last day is dust and ashes. You see, these are people who have placed their faith in small things. And their souls have shrunk rather than grown. It is no surprise, I hope, to anyone to know that there are those who place their faith in a very small Jesus. In this case, it is probably because they know little of Him. For them, the light of faith flickers dimly. It may be that it was swift but shallow growth that withers in the heat of a hostile day. In the end, there's no fruit, so we know that in the beginning there was no true faith at all. I've known some who were baptized and gave a testimony of praise and thanks for the grace of God. It was a little song of glory, suited to the size of a small faith born in a recently born heart. But then they faded away. They were seen later caught amidst the tangle of worldly concerns. Their glories had changed. They sang songs now of fleshly triumphs, and praises of God had fallen silent on their lips. That's right. When Paul writes in verses 4 to 8, he gives us a picture of the depth of his engagement with the grace and truth of God in Christ. Listen again to what he says in those verses 4 to 8. He says, "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, gone." Gone. I had occasion in an earlier message to make this observation. One of the clearest indicators of the worth of something is what we are willing to pay for it. Now, the typical response to that is to say, "Oh, wait a minute, Pastor. Don't you know that salvation is a free gift?" Of course I know it's a free gift. But let's examine the matter a little further than just these beginnings. How large a place a gift comes to have in my life, and to what labors I, having received the gift and therefore moved to pursue in light of that gift, tells me what that gift really means. Some of you know that my dear wife paints pictures. And so she gives pictures to people that she likes. And so she was talking to her very good friend who she's visiting right now in Denver. And she said to Joanne, she said, "Joanne, what do you do if somebody gives you a painting and you don't really like it?" And Joanne said, "Oh, I put it on the wall behind where the door opens." Okay. So that, you know, if they stop by, look. But most of the time, it's fantastic, right? Fantastic. What are you willing to pay? What are you willing to do for the gift that you receive from God? Salvation is free. The consequences are supposed to be life transforming. They were for Paul. Philippians 3:8, "I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish. And of course, if you study the life of Paul, you know that his life was proof of his words. Now, I've been a preacher for quite a long while, and I've listened to lots of sermons, and I know that it's very easy to take someone like Paul and make someone like us feel guilty. Paul was, by God's intent, an exception. If not in the intensity of his devotion, certainly in the extent of his sacrifice for that devotion in service to the Lord. He surrendered everything. Now, Jesus did say that his disciples could love nothing more than him. An implicit claim to divinity, by the way. We must not soften or subvert that. But neither should we fail to appreciate the practical, hopefully it'll come up here, the practical wisdom of God's Word. I'd like you to turn in your scriptures to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 to 12. When Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he gave this counsel to a church which had already demonstrated a sacrificial generosity on behalf of others. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 to 12. Read in this manner. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, do this more and more, to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may live properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Now I want you to just think about that particular sentence, that statement at the end of that little passage. Paul says, you are to mind your own affairs, to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may live properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. He is talking simply about being financially and economically self-sufficient, leading decent and orderly lives, being good stewards of the things that you have been entrusted with by God. Is that practical? Does that talk about the way we live? Does that talk about the challenge of daily life? I certainly hope it does. I hope it's a high value. But you know, it could be a little deflating, couldn't it? I mean, you get the image of Paul. Everything is thrown aside for Christ, and he walks off as a totally dedicated servant, and you feel like, oh, I can't possibly do that. I've got 3 kids. Right? And then you go over here to Thessalonians, and it says, well, stick it out. Take care of your 3 kids. Well, that's kind of disappointing. But now what I want you to do, I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And we're going to look at verses 1 to 3. Paul speaks of the Thessalonians here because they are part of the group in Macedonia, the group of churches that he addresses in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 to 3. And this is what he says regarding those churches in Macedonia, including the Thessalonians to whom he wrote 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 to 12. We want you Corinthians to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. How does that sound? Does that sound like the action of the Spirit of God at work in the hearts of ordinary people, moving them to do things which in the normal practical conduct of their affairs they would not likely do, but suddenly recognizing there is more in life to meeting the daily needs and goals that I have set for myself, and instead I would like to be the free, joyous, glorious servant of the living God and accomplishing things of great consequence through the small acts of which I am capable. Oh, yeah. That's right. That's right. You see, the bottom line, as we observe these people and think about what has happened to them, is that these are practical people whose experience of grace has transformed them such that they are willing to invest scarce resources in acts of great spiritual consequences for the glory of God. And consequently, Christ was worth a lot to them. Now, all that is doing is simply saying, when you've got the widow who sits in her home on a fixed income in an inflationary economy where she knows that week by week and month by month her available disposable income is less compared to the expenses that she faces, and she still writes the check in order to support the missionary, and God says, hallelujah! Glory! Shines from that devoted heart. Absolutely. And when the family gets together and decides to take some of the monies that they have set aside in order to take a vacation, and they say, why don't we take these funds and give them to the deacons, because we know there are some families in our church who are suffering with not enough to eat. And God says, glory! This is to the praise of His name. As regards the worth of something, Philippians chapter 3, verse 7 says what we expect. A sacrifice is given. I just described a couple. They are not rejected. Verse 8 challenges us to think a bit differently. Notice what he says in verse 8. Indeed, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Now in these verses, Paul presents us with a curious notion of knowing Christ. What he says is that he counts everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. The inference is unavoidable that a tension or even an obstacle exists between everything on the one hand and knowing Christ on the other. Now consider for a moment what it is that Paul counts as loss. The grounds for Paul's fleshly confidence were these. Now pay attention to these. He knew a set of rituals. He was the member of a particular social set. He had mastered certain regulations and instructions. He had special knowledge. And he had a record of superior performance. What was the consequence of him having all of these things? This is what he listed. These things secured for him and defined him as a member of a very elite part of his world. And they secured for him wealth and power. Well, what does that have to do with us? To interact with what Paul says here, we need to consider how the system of goods and services, status and privilege is set up in our day. And what our position is in that system. Most critically, we need to sort out the question of whether the system owns and controls us. Some of you know this. My intention as a young man was to go and be a college professor. God's intention was that I be a pastor. Which of the two do you think puts me in the place to gain greater wealth, status, and standing in my culture? Professor. If you want to find wealth, if you want to find power, if you want to find influence, just go to a university campus. Of course. That's what I mean. How does the system work? What do we tell our children? Get a good education. Why do we want them to have a good education? Well, there are a lot of reasons, but one of them is so that they will be able to stand in a place where the system will deliver goods and services to them. I do believe you know this. It is a very dangerous place to have our children stand. Why? Oh, because the issue here is where do you find your hope? Where do you find your joy? Where do you find your self-esteem? What tells you to feel good about yourself? To feel like you're an accomplished person? To feel like you're worth something in the world? What enables you to stand up and stand against the tide? To resist the dominant winds? To not conform to the culture? To not collapse? It's very dangerous to put yourself in a place where the system delivers goods and services, and all you have to do is say, I agree, I agree, I agree. Salvation is free. But what it means to us is measured by what we are willing to do to hold it secure. We know in Paul's life that Jesus was Lord. The issue, of course, is whether or not that's true for us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Paul said that to write the same thing to the Philippians was no trouble for him, and it was safe for them. Father, teach us to be so attuned to your word and your spirit that we are on guard so that we will not be corrupted or co-opted by our culture. But rather we will remain slaves of the God who saved us, full of His righteousness, and placing our whole hope on Jesus Christ and the salvation He has given us, and on that alone. It is in Jesus' name. Amen.